We're really getting fancy up here with a non-shrinking podium. If this one shrinks, I'll be really surprised. Yeah. What's that? NASA. Okay. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll continue our study in this wonderful, wonderful book of Ephesians. And I trust and pray that my voice will hold out for you this morning. It's an octave or two lower, but God is bigger than that. So before we start, let's just stand together and read this section, and then we'll open in prayer. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. We'll back up and read verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands or own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come before you and pray that this morning you would open our hearts to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak your truth in love and not to shrink back from it, not to be afraid to stand on it, but to share it as it is, and may it have its impact in each and every one of our lives. And Lord, may we sense your love and your grace here this morning. Thank you for this body of believers, and we ask you to bless your word to them today. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we mentioned in our study of Ephesians that we've now come to the practical part, or the part about walking. And you got to know where you sit, we said, before you know how to walk or how to live. And so we've moved from what we had in Christ and all of our riches to how we're to live in view of that, and how to be what we really are as a Christian. And so just a little disclaimer this morning. What I'm going to share from God's Word, if you're here and you are not a believer, you're not a Christian, this will make no sense to you at all. You will be like, what in the world is he trying to say? So, because the natural man in his mind is usually 180 degrees the opposite of the mind of Christ. So, if it's politically correct, it's probably not biblically correct. And if it's biblically correct, it's probably not politically correct. And so, what we have here is something that is definitely not politically correct, but it's the truth. And so, it's an honor to be able to share it. We also mentioned that in chapter 4 and verse 1, we saw walk in dignity. Our life should balance our position in Christ. All the things of the first three chapters balanced out in the last three chapters. We saw in verse 2 that we would walk in humility in chapter 4, and then to walk in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then we saw to walk in maturity, that God's purpose for the gifts and everything was to bring us to maturity. And then a few weeks ago when Bob shared up here, he introduced the subject of walking in purity, not to live like the Gentiles lived or how we walked before, but to live a life honoring to Christ. all the things that we used to do, the lying, the bitterness, foolish talking, immorality, big long list of things that we were to put off and to live a life that's for the glory of Christ. And so Dave introduced us to live a life of love, to be imitators of God as his dear children. God is love. We demonstrate that. We saw that we live a life of light. We're to live as light. We were once darkness, but now we are not only in the light, but we are light. And so as our life was characterized by goodness and righteousness and peace, as we go through this world, that it is a call to the unbeliever to wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So the testimony of a Christian's life, as he is characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth, calling out in a way that is a powerful witness to the unbeliever. And so he finishes in verse 15 of this very chapter, to be careful then how you then live, or how you walk. And not as unwise, but wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. So now as a believer, as I realize that my whole life is a testimony, that people are watching, not so much what I say, but how I live and what I do, that I'm not to be, I'm to make the most of every opportunity to be a witness and a light. And I'm not to be drunk with wine that leads to debauchery, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. So we mentioned that when a person is filled with the Spirit, there's going to be a change in their walk and the evidence of being filled with the Spirit. So that kind of catches us up to where we are at. So I want to say that also, not only do we walk in maturity and walk in purity, but we could say that we also need to walk in harmony. And that's kind of what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of Sundays, is walking in harmony. That is harmony in the home, and harmony in the child-parent relationship, and harmony in the workplace. And then finally, we'll have later walk in victory, not a victory that we need to win, but from a standpoint of victory that has already been won. So another thing we'll focus on today, as we mentioned, we've seen in Ephesians the church as a body, and we've seen it as a building, and we're going to focus especially on looking at it as a bride. So in the Garden of Eden, there was a beautiful harmony. Before sin came in, and that harmony was lost in the fall. And so someone has put it this way. They said the oldest battle in the human race since sin came into the world is the battle of the sexes. The oldest battle in the human race since sin came into the world is the battle of the sexes. In Genesis 3:16, when God is speaking to Adam and Eve regarding the curse, and he talks about how in sorrow you're going to conceive your children, and man was going to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. Another thing that's mentioned there is he says to the woman, your desire will be toward your husband, but he will rule over you. A better translation would be something like this. Your desire will be to rule or master your husband, but he will master you. So part of the curse would be that came in was instead of this beautiful harmony of a man and a woman on together in perfect harmony, as Adam is that head in the garden and is that beautiful helpmeet and companion that Eve was created to be, now there's a tension. And there's women pushing, wanting to dominate and step out of what God intended. And men who are wanting to squelch and sometimes be harsh in usurping some kind of dictatorial leadership. And all of this is because of sin that has come into the world that has spoiled a perfect, beautiful harmony that God originally intended in creation. And so a lot of times we just see that tension that's there between a man and a woman and a husband and a wife. I remember reading a story about Winston Churchill one time when he was on the elevator with a lady who was very active in political things in England. And she was upset at Winston about something. And so she said to him, Winston, if I were your wife, I would put arsenic in your tea. And he looked at her and he said, and lady, if I were your husband, I'd drink it. something. So, again, that's just a little illustration of that tension that can be there, you know. And this is real. So, but we want to go back and kind of pick up a little bit and tie in the last part of what we had last week with where we are going today. So I want to start a little bit with this idea of being filled with the Spirit. And there are 7 talking points. So my wife said to me today, or earlier in the week, dear, don't make a big deal out of the talking points of writing them down. So I'm confident this morning that I don't have to make a big deal because you guys will just do it. And it is encouraging to see many people just write stuff down. And it's interesting how people who come up and say, you know, I really enjoyed this or I really enjoyed that. I've noticed that a lot of times those people are the writer downers, okay? And so it is good to gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. Anyway, so the first one, and you can just write this down because these are building blocks and it's really, really simple, but it will help you. And it's just, the first point is being filled with the Spirit means being under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit means being under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned last time that it's not the same as indwelling. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. Every believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit when they believe. It's not the same as the baptism of the Spirit, which happened originally at Pentecost, where by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. But it's an idea of keep on being filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you are controlled by that. When someone is filled with rage or anger, have you ever seen that? They're literally controlled by that. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. When you say, well, I couldn't help it, then you're not being controlled by the Spirit. Because if you're controlled by the Spirit, you'll be able to control your anger and your rage and your temper and your bitterness and all of those things. Okay? So being filled with the Spirit means to be under the influence or control of the Holy Spirit. We saw that it affects how we walk. And a drunk person will stagger around and they will walk and drive as under the influence and they'll get pulled over and maybe go to jail, okay, after they get enough DWIs or whatever they call them now. And then the person who is a believer is going to have the evidence of the Spirit of God in their life, and we saw what those evidences were. There was joyfulness in verse 19, that he's speaking to himself in psalms and hymns and spiritual praises. And then there's thankfulness in verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. This is a person in every one of the situations that he faces, because he's filled with the Spirit, he can give thanks in the same way that Paul and Silas did while they were in prison. And finally, verse 21, we saw that another evidence was that there was submission, one to another, out of reverence for Christ. So, this is all part of walking in wisdom. As the world looks down and they're looking on, part of making the most of every opportunity, being a witness to those around us, is when they see that submissive attitude and heart, as we're going to see. I believe that the greatest testimony in the world today is not so much somebody, this is no offense to Danny, I know him well, so he won't take this personal, running off to Morocco to be a missionary. As wonderful and as noble as that is, and that is a great testimony to God, and I hope that every one of you will follow the call of God in your life and be a witness to him in some way. But I think that perhaps the greatest testimony to the dark world in which we live, as we walk in wisdom, as we make the most of every opportunity, as we live in light, as we're filled with the Spirit, as we're thankful, as we're joyful, is when they see the testimony of a godly Christian home. As they see a husband and wife who love one another, a home where the husband loves his wife and gives himself up for her, and a home where a wife looks up to her husband as a spiritual leader in her home and as a provider and as one who is over that home, as head of that household. And she doesn't have to carry the burden of all of that because he's standing up and doing his job. And there's that mutual love and submission that's there in that home that stands out in today's world like a white angel in a coal mine. You think of an angel and how bright that is, and you picture that in the darkness of a mine under the hill. And that's the way in our dark world, as we walk in light, as we as husband and wife walk in harmony together, it's going to be a witness in a way that nothing else will be. And so that's kind of what we have before us here. So the second point is, the Spirit-filled believer will submit to God's ordained authority structure. The Spirit-filled believer will submit to God's ordained authority structure. So don't say, well, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit. But then your life is one that doesn't recognize the ordained structures that God has placed. I remember a number of years ago in this very church fellowship, there was a man who called me up one Saturday evening. And he said, Tim, I understand you're preaching tomorrow. And I understand that you're going to be preaching on Romans 13. And I just want you to know ahead of time what I believe about Romans 13. And so he told me what he believed about the fact that we're citizens of heaven and we don't have to submit to any rules down here and some other things. And I said, well, you know, I really appreciate you sharing with me your heart. And I said, I certainly will consider the things that you have said, but I also will preach Romans 13 as I feel the Lord has given it in His Word and what I feel the mind of the Lord is on that chapter. And he thanked me and said, I wouldn't expect you to do otherwise. And so the next Sunday, the next day, I got up and preached. And the very first three words is, the first words was, everyone. So that's pretty all-inclusive. And the second word was, must. And that's pretty all-inclusive too. And then the third word was, submit. Anyway, not to make a big deal out of this, but unfortunately, that man did not like that. And so he didn't come back to church after that. He went and met with someone else and then didn't have a problems came in, and I don't know where he is today. Okay, but there's a problem that comes in when we don't recognize a Spirit-filled believer will submit to God's ordained authority structure. We find that in Titus chapter 3. Even though Nero was in power, you know, very corrupt rulers, there's still a responsibility in the authority structures that God has set up. One of those authority structures is government, okay? We may not like who's the president, and we may not like all the decisions that are made in Congress, and if we were under a dictatorship or a king, as they were in the times that this was written, we may not like that. And yet we have a responsibility as we walk in light, as we're filled with the Spirit, as we make the most of every opportunity to be a witness to our community and to lost people around us, that they see that we're people who recognize God-given authority or God-ordained authority. Another one is the church. God has put, it says about the church, obey those that are over you in the Lord, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. That means that even in the church, it's not a free-for-all or where everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. But God has put certain leadership in place. And I know sometimes when people look on and see how that leadership makes decisions, they may not always agree with it. Somebody said to me not long ago, they said, you know, I never realized how difficult some of the decisions that leadership have to make until I got in leadership. And then I found out how much you have to really look to the Lord for all the decisions that you make. So in the governments around us, in the church, the way God has set it up, and in the home as husband and wife, and in the parent-child relationship. I had four boys. And I thought about this morning as I was thinking about this message, what would have happened about a certain stage when my son Joe, who's here this morning, was about 10 or 11, and my son Ben, who's not here, was about 9. And then Nathan, of course, would have been about 5 at that time. And Jesse would have been about 3. I wonder what would have happened if we had just said at that stage, you know, you guys can do whatever you want. We will not make any rules. You can go to bed when you want. You can wake up when you want. You can do whatever you want. You can eat whatever you want. You can invite and play with over here, whatever you want. You know what I think would have happened? I mean, these are my kids, but I'm not sure if the house would still be standing. Because God ordained an authority structure that was there for a purpose, so they could grow up and be trained and brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and become men of God. And that's what we trust they are or are becoming. But a child left to himself, the Bible says, brings his mother to shame. And in the workplace, we're going to see there's also that authority structure. So every society is built on two pillars that hold it up and keep it in place. One is authority, and the other is submission to that authority. These are not popular things. This is not what everybody likes to hear. But the Lord, not society, ordained these structures. And so submission is comes from a Roman military term. It kind of has to do with like rank and being under rank. But the literal word is to put yourself under. It's not the idea of inequality, but it's the idea of subordination. And I've given this here before, but I'm going to give it here again this morning. The best definition that I know of biblical submission is this. It's where one equal voluntarily places him or herself under another equal, under the authority of another equal, so that God may be glorified. That's the definition of biblical submission. One equal. Remember Jesus? He was equal with God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he voluntarily placed him under the authority of himself, under the authority of another equal. And the result was God being glorified. Came down, went to the cross, came out in resurrection, finished the work of redemption that we needed for our salvation so that we could be with him in heaven and that God would be glorified. Every time Jesus, the heavens were open, God could look down and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So biblical submission is where one equal voluntarily places themselves under the authority of another equal so that God may be glorified. We are never more like Christ than when we are willing to submit. I'll say that one more time. These are not talking points, but if you're taking notes, these are worth writing down. We are never more like Christ than we are when we are willing to submit. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus thought about the cross before him and what it would be to be made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, being made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what happens? He says, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done." In 1 Peter chapter 3, if you go back, and it's a passage that talks about wives submitting to their husbands and winning them by their life and manner of life. It starts off in that passage. The first words are "in the same way." Or if you have an old King James, it'll say "likewise." And so it refers to the previous chapter before. And we go back to that chapter before and we find out that Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Who when he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Submitted himself to God. In the same way, wives, submit to your husbands. Okay? Likewise. So there's Christ is that ultimate example. We're never more like Christ than when we are willing to submit. Well, the third talking point, and just trying to go through these first ones to catch us up here to where we're at, is the motivation for submission is out of service for Christ. Say that again. The motivation for submission is out of service for Christ. Somewhere here I have a copy of the Amplified translation, and this is what it says. Wives, be submissive and adapt yourselves to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. So it's a service to the Lord. In verse 22, It tells us that, and then in chapter 6 in verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then chapter 6 in verse 7, when it talks about servants and their bosses or masters, it says, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord and not men. So the motivation isn't, oh man, I got to do this thing because it's some kind of legalistic idea that somebody came up with. This is a way in which we serve the Lord. We need to always remember that there's a third party. It's not what I want like the world, but it's what does Christ want. So whether you're a child, whether you're a wife, whether you're working in the workplace, it's not just a boss and an employee. It's not just a parent and a child. It's not just a husband and a wife. Okay? There's a third party, and that third party is the Lord Himself. And so we need to always remember that, because that is what makes the difference. And when we look at this and we say, well, this is not politically correct. It doesn't make sometimes sense naturally, because we have this sin nature that doesn't want to recognize authority. I've seen written on walls and big scrawl in inner city areas, big words of graffiti, question authority. You know, and that's kind of the philosophy of the day. And yet, God has created each one of us in such a way that we are unable to satisfy ourselves. As human beings, we may think, man, it's all about me. I'll get as much money as I can. I'll get my wife or my husband to do what I want. I'll get everybody around me to do what I want, and then I'll be happy. The only problem is it leads to misery. We are created in such a way, we are only happy when we are bringing fulfillment to someone else. And that's what brings ultimate fulfillment to us. The Lord Jesus could say, he that loves his life will what? Lose it. And he that is willing to lose his life, so he can invest it in, as Joey was talking about, in someone else, will gain it unto life everlasting. The Lord Jesus could say, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so when we try to find our happiness in getting, we're miserable. When we find our happiness in satisfying someone else, we ourselves become satisfied. That is the way that God has created us. And that's why we have to get back to his original plan before the fall to understand what he had in mind. So the person who desperately seeks his own fulfillment will never find it. But when I seek the fulfillment of someone else, then I find it. Okay, the fourth point, and you can write this down, is this. The relationship of a husband and wife directly corresponds with the relationship of Christ and his church. This is key, so this whole talk is going to really be based off of this. Okay, the relationship of husband and wife directly corresponds with the relationship of Christ and his church. In fact, the church is a microcosm. I should say this. This passage right here on husbands and wives is a microcosm of the whole book of Ephesians. I'd never seen that before until I was looking at that and studying it out this week. I guess I'll tell you where I was. I was in the bathtub, all right? The Bible says that we redeem the time and make the most of every opportunity. And so I was in the bathtub. I just felt like I needed to, and I'm in there and I'm studying, and the Lord sometimes reveals wonderful things to you in the most unusual places, okay? But I saw that this is remarkable, because we look at this example, and it says here, just to kind of give you a little scope of it, first, I'll maybe preface it this way. In the book of Ephesians, we see things kind of in the husband-wife relationship outlined this way. There was a past redemption, right? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There is a present sanctification. He sanctifies it, or he cleanses it with the washing of water by the word. That is, to make us holy and set us apart for a purpose that he has. Okay? And thirdly, there is a future glorification. That is, that he will present us to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. So as I look at this little passage, I see in verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. When did that start? I can go back to chapter 1, and I can find it clear back before the foundations of the world. In a past eternity, God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. He had the church in mind before he ever spoke the world into existence. Okay? And so I can even go a little bit more recent than that, and I get to chapter 2, and we were dead in trespasses and sin, right? And what happened? God, but God, I love that, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin. You know what? I am thankful that the Bible doesn't say in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that when we finally got our act together, Christ died for us. No. It was when we were dead in trespasses and sin. It was when we were without hope and without God. In just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's when he came. He loved me when I was unlovable. Okay? And that is the way that as husbands we're called to love our wives. Okay? And his purpose in this church was to bring it to maturity and to sanctify and cleanse it. And that is God's purpose for the husband with the wife. Okay? And then he had a future glorification in mind that he might present it to himself. And so we find out that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, not only did God love us in the past, he formed this body, the church, which we're all a part of, and he's in the business right now of sanctifying and cleansing it and bringing it to maturity so that one day he will present it to himself as a glorious church. So Ephesians 5, 25 through 33 is a microcosm of the whole book, of the whole story, and it's all pictured and illustrated in the husband and wife relationship. You'll find over and over again, just as Christ loved the church, in the same way, husbands, just as, in like manner. It's all a comparison. Here's Christ, here's what we do, here's the church. So, the relationship of husband and wife directly corresponds with the relationship of Christ and the church. Something that God had in mind for all eternity. You think about this, that even in the Garden of Eden, what was pictured in this bride, remember, God looked down and said to Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. Jesus could say, except a kernel of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. Remember that? And then we find that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And sleep in the Bible is a picture of death. Jesus went into the sleep of death after he finished the work of Calvary on the cross for 3 days. And then we find that out of the side of Adam, he created a bride. And out of the side of the Lord Jesus, where a spear stuck, the blood and the water flowed that has cleansed us from sin to make us spotless in the sight of the Lord. And so this is a picture, and Adam could look at his bride and say, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, okay? And Jesus looks at his church and says, this is my body. We are a part of him. And then it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother. And Jesus left his father in heaven. He left his mother at the cross, and he went all the way to get a bride for himself in obedience to his father. And so what's interesting is when Jesus was, before he even started his ministry, there was a guy named John the Baptist who was running around preaching, and they asked him about who he was. And he said, one of the things that he said about himself is, I'm just a friend of who or what? I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. Remember that? God was already, all the wheels were in motion. The fullness of time had come. And remember also the very first miracle that Jesus did. Where was it? It was at a wedding. Do you think Jesus was anticipating his wedding when he said to his mother, what have I to do with you? My hour has not yet come. He was thinking of the hour that he would have when he would go to the cross and that his side would be opened up so that he could purchase for himself a bride. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. In Acts chapter 20, Paul told the Ephesian elders to feed the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which he purchased with his own blood. So all of that is seen in this relationship of Christ and the church. The fifth point is this. This is simple, okay? The example or role model for the wife is the biblical example of the church. The example of the role model for the wife is the biblical example for the church. So, example or role model for the wife. It's a biblical example of the church. And notice I said the biblical example, because I know there's somebody here saying, you know what? The church does not appear to be very subject to Christ. I kind of look out there and I see everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. And so, I guess, as a wife, I can do whatever I want. Okay? I hope there's nobody. I don't think anybody here would say that. Okay? I hope not. All right? But just in case, the reason we said biblical example is because what you see in Scripture is what's important, not what you see around us. Because it is it's the ideal, not the reality. The ideal that you see in Scripture that you want to pattern after, not the reality that you see in the world around us. And so, how does the church look at Christ? The church looks at Christ and sees it as a head. In chapter 1 and verse 22 of this book, we find that it says there that God placed all things under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church. Okay? So, the church looks to Christ for direction as head. In other words, you can't picture the church saying, now Jesus, let me tell you how it ought to be. All right? And that's the example of the role model for the wife and the husband. Another thing is that not only is there decision making, but there's also the church looks to Christ for provision. And we find that Jesus said before he left this world to his disciples, ask and receive that your joy may be full. He's the one who wants not only to be our leader and our completer, but he wants to also be the one who provides for us. And also, he wants that communion and fellowship. Okay? And he longs that we might abide with him. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. And as the Lord Jesus longs for our fellowship, and we should long for his fellowship, there ought to be that close relationship between the wife and her husband. And there ought to be, there is to be in Scripture, the church gives honor to Christ. And we're going to find out in this passage that a wife is to respect and honor her husband. That is a biblical role, not a popular role, not a politically correct role, but it's a scriptural role. And so that's, and then what's the phase of it? When you feel like it, in the things that you want, I know this is going to be a little bit sharp, but it says, in everything. Again, it's all inclusive, right? Now you may be here tonight or today and you're not married, and you say, well, how does this apply to me? You know, older women can teach younger women. You can learn these things, and maybe someday you will be married. If you're single, we'll have something for you at the very end, all right? So you can look forward to that. But you better learn now what these roles are so you know what you're getting into, okay? Because it's better to be single than to wish you were. And so the important thing is that if you're a woman here today, you don't marry somebody that you can't look to in this way and support him. And even if he doesn't live up to it or measure up to it, that doesn't change the role. But it's amazing when you see a woman who fulfills her godly role, as we're going to see in a minute, just how happy she is in that. And I want to say something else. This may seem a little strange, but I want to tell you what. This is absolutely critical with the theme of this book. Because it's a testimony
to the very truth of the Word of God. If we were to turn over to the book of Titus, and you don't have to turn there, but if you were to turn over to that book, and in Titus chapter 1, it mentions there regarding this subject of submission. It talks about being subject to their own husbands in verse 5, so that no one will malign the Word of God. That's Titus 2:5. In other words, as the world is looking on, as we're that light, they're looking to see whether or not Christians live up to what God's ideal is. And he goes on to say in verse 10, so that in every way they may make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, because this is evangelistic, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That is, when there's a husband and a wife, where the wife, and I need to clarify something here. I went back, Dave Jackson can tell you this, I said, Dave, would you put Colossians up on our website, because I want to go read it. Okay, I want to hear what I said last time I talked on this subject was when we were in Colossians. And you know what I did there? I beat up on the husbands, but I never said anything to the wives. So we do a little role reversal here. Not really. There'll be plenty for the wives too, okay, or the husbands. But just to make sure that we didn't skip anything last time, that's why we're looking at it this time. That as the world looks at us, they say, there is an example of what God intended. And they don't malign the Word of God. Instead, the Bible becomes attractive because this idea of a godly home, like a white angel in a coal mine, is shining out. And people are saying, they've got something that I don't have. That's only possible by a spirit-filled Christian who's not only joyful and not only thankful, but knows the principle of submission. And it's not just women submitting, but it's also men submitting. It's a different way in which they submit. It says submitting one to another. The way a man submits is in his love relationship to his wife. And so just a couple comments and we'll leave the subject of women. This is two heavy-duty thoughts that you can think about. These are not original with me. I just wrote them down. The measure of a wife's submission to Christ is seen in her submission to her husband. Here's another one. A woman is never more free. This was written by a woman, by the way. And she's writing to other women about her own experiences in learning this the hard way. And she makes this comment. A woman is never more free by what God intended her to be than when she willingly submits to her husband. Submission always brings freedom, never bondage. Okay? Submission, in a biblical sense, is a freeing thing. Because it leaves you in the trust of the Lord. This doesn't mean that you disobey God to obey your husband, okay? But this is when, even when you may not think your husband is right, and you're willing to trust God in that situation. It's not talking about abusive relationships, okay? This is talking about in a normal husband and wife relationship. Okay, and then the sixth thing is the example or role model. For the husband is the example of Christ. So my role model in loving Karen is the example of Christ's role model that he set in loving the church. And I wrote these down sometime back. I think I shared these here once before, but I'll give them to you again. These are seven ways in which a husband should love his wife. The first one, verse 25, is sacrificially or selflessly. Christ loved the church. Okay? That word loved is agape love, which is a selfless love. It loves not for what it can get, but to give. Okay? Love that 1 Corinthians 13 says does not seek its own. So, the first love is selfless love, verse 25. And that was demonstrated in Philippians 2 when Jesus emptied himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the second way a husband loves his wife is with sacrificial love, verse 25. He gave up himself for it. Okay? These all start with S, so you can remember selfless love. Sacrificial love. I love the old hymn of the faith that went something like this. He left the splendor of heaven, knowing his destiny, was the lonely hill of Golgotha, there to lay down his life for me. If that isn't love, then the ocean is dry. There's no stars in the sky, and the sparrows can't fly. If that isn't love, then heaven's a myth. There's no feeling like this, if that isn't love. Okay? Just a simple 70s song, all right? But it's true. The definition of love is right here for a husband. Giving up yourself, leaving the splendor of whatever your glory is, and being willing to literally lay down your life for your wife. So when you stand at the altar and you say, you know, they ask, you know, do you take this woman to be married to this man? You better think about it, okay? And when you say, I do, you're realizing that right then you're giving up your rights, okay? You're giving up your rights for that woman in the same way Jesus gave up his rights for us, okay? He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he didn't because he loved the church and gave himself for it. He sacrificed for it. And the third one, which we'll spend just a little bit of time on, is a sanctifying love. That's verse 26. If you have a New American Standard, it says that he would sanctify and cleanse it. Okay? Here it said he might, in the NIV, it says that he might make her holy, cleansing her through the water, by the washing of water through the word. Just as in Ephesians, we find that Jesus makes the church holy and that he brings it to maturity through the gifts to the church. We saw that in chapter 4. So that the church can become what? Mature. Okay? Lacking nothing. Complete. All right? No longer tossed to and fro. Part of the job of a husband is to bring his wife to the spiritual maturity that God intended for her. The word sanctify, we sometimes think, well, that's to set yourself apart from something, but that's only half of the definition. The definition of sanctification is to set yourself apart from something or make yourself holy, and that's not the end of it, for a special purpose or an intended purpose. So in 2 Timothy, when Paul says, you know, that if there's in a great house, there's vessels to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man purge himself or sanctify himself from these, he's not just set apart, but he will be a vessel now, sanctified and fit or prepared for the master's use to every good work. Okay? So sanctification doesn't just set you up, make you holy and set you apart, but it puts you to work in the way that God intended for you to be used. As in Ephesians, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. My job as a husband is to bring my wife to the intended purpose that God had for her. Not a woman that is marred and ruined by the fall, although that may be there in a fallen nature that may pop up from time to time. Okay? But to see her grow in Christ and mature in Christ and to become the woman of God that God intended her to be. And how do I do that? As I take and wash her with the water of the word, as I take as a spiritual leader with selfless, sacrificial love, I sit down with her and sanctify her through the word and encourage her and lead her along in the same way that Christ does the church through the gifts that he's given to the body. Through that, she is going to become the woman of God that God intended her to be. I wrote a little note in here. The Lord Jesus gave himself up for the church, so you and I could be put to the proper use or the purpose to which we were originally intended. The husband, by loving his wife, opens the door of opportunity for the woman to be what God originally intended. That's my job as a husband, that my wife can be all that God ever intended for a woman to be. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were in total harmony with one another before sin ever came in, and before there was ever this conflict of the ages, this battle of the sexes that is part of the curse, is broken through the work of Christ on the cross. And the whole picture of Christ in the church is being displayed in a way that's a testimony to the world around us of the husband and wife relationship. And finally, as we said, There was redemption and there was sanctification and there's going to be glorification. He's going to present it to himself, a church without spot or wrinkle. You know, a lot of people, they get older and more spots and wrinkles. Okay, but with the church, it's supposed to be the other way around. We're supposed to have less and less spots and wrinkles until one day, and that's progressive sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is one day we're going to stand before him totally spotless. No old nature there when we're there with him in glory in heaven. But you see a wife whose husband loves her selflessly, sacrificially, and he sanctifies her. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to see the glory of God on her face. She is going to reflect. You can look at wives, and not to draw attention to ourselves, and you can see some that just literally radiate, that you can tell that their husband is bringing out in them everything that God intended for them to be. That's what I want to be to my wife. Okay? So, and then there's a satisfying love. Verses 28 and 29, where he talks about, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever yet hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. That is, as the husband is meeting the needs of his wife, he finds satisfaction and joy in that, and as she meets his needs, and there's this mutual satisfaction that is there in meeting one another's needs. The word nourish, if you have a NASB, is another translation in the NIV, is to feed. It's my job as a husband to spiritually feed my wife, not just take care of her physically, but also spiritually, so that she doesn't have to find her ultimate feeding from BSF or precepts or some other woman's Bible study. But ultimately, because we men shirk our responsibility, you know, we're the managers of our home. We can delegate authority. A lot of men have given up being a manager of their home, and someone else manages the home, and they're off managing the workplace. Okay, but our first responsibility is to manage that home. And there we're feeding, providing physically, but also spiritually. Cherish comes from a word to warm or to shelter. It's the idea of a mother bird on a nest. It's the word used here that feeds and cares for. You ever have a member of your body that's hurting? If you ever take a hammer and hit your thumb, some of you guys can relate to that, okay? And after you've counted to 10, you take the thumb and you put it in your mouth. Now, maybe none of you have ever done that, but I have. And what am I doing? I'm trying to warm that thing, and then I hold it close to my body because it's a hurting member. And that's my job as a husband with my wife, when she's hurting, to warm her and to hold her close, to not only feed her, but to care for her, because that's it. You know, what hurts the wife hurts the husband. This sounds really crazy. You know, that's why you don't sleep well. When you've said something wrong and you go to bed and you're not going to apologize because you know you're right, right? No, you guys ever been there? Maybe I'm the only one who's ever been through this stuff. You don't sleep good. You know, about an hour or two later, you're like, I'm sorry, you know. You've never been there. Okay. I have, all right? But think about this. One person made this comment. It just really struck with me, and I have never forgot it. He said, to hurt your wife is like taking a hammer and hitting yourself over the head. She's a part of you. And so, if she's a part of you, there's that satisfying love of meeting one another's needs. And then there's a supreme love. Okay? Selfless love and a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, satisfying love, supreme love. That is, a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife. All other relationships are secondary. This is the most important relationship. It bothers me, okay? When I get around a little bit, and it just bothers me this is just personal, okay? When I used to be in the working world, when it was 5 o'clock, my car was headed toward home because my wife was more important to me than the men at work. And I didn't have to say, well, I need this man time to sit around for an hour and a half and talk and all this kind of stuff, because that those kids are only a window of opportunity that I need to be there as a husband and as a manager of that home to be there to oversee. And so that is a priority. And when you take on a wife, you leave your father and mother and all natural human relationships. And in this world, as far as earthly relationships are concerned, that is a supreme relationship. That is more important than anything else. And so having time with the guys after work for an hour or two, because you just think you need that man time, or out on the golf course, I don't understand that. Okay, because our job is, I'm not saying you can't ever play golf or get together with guys, but overall, normally speaking, eventually that wife back home is going to end up taking over the management of that home. And one day you'll walk in and there's all kinds of decisions and everything's out of control, and it's your fault because you let it happen because you were just selfishly thinking about the time and the people you wanted to hang out with rather than the supremacy of the relationship that you have. And it's a sharing relationship. They shall be one flesh. That's verse 31. And it's a steadfast relationship. That is, it's permanent. It says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The Old Testament is the word cleave, which means a man will leave his father and mother and cleave or be glued to, literally, to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Okay. Final point. The two keys to harmony are summarized in verse 33. The two keys to harmony in the home are summarized in verse 33. The Amplified Version says, however, let each man of you, without exception, love his wife as being, in a sense, his very own self. And let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly. That's pretty amazing order there. But that is God's purpose. Because the greatest need, human need of a man down here in this world, or a woman down here in this world, is to be loved. And the greatest human need of a man down here is to be respected. And when you have those two railroad tracks in a marriage, where the husband loves his wife sacrificially as Christ did the church, and the wife respects and honors her husband and looks to him and defers to him in leadership after he considers her needs above his own, she can trust that man to be a godly leader, that man who sanctifies her and brings out her full potential in Christ of all that God intended her as a mature woman of God to be, as Christ does the church. Those two railroad tracks, that train will not derail. But if you take one of those rails away or you veer off, there's going to be a train wreck. And so may the Lord help us as believers to stay on those rails. And this little passage of love and submission and the great example of Christ in the church would be so real to us that it would be a testimony from our own homes to the world around us. We're out of time. Let's just close in prayer. Father, bless your word today. We thank you for these life-changing principles. Just bless what's been shared here today. Pray that nobody here would take this in a wrong way, that these truths would not be abused in any way. But Lord, through the power of your Spirit, as husbands and wives, that we would literally own our own failure and totally get before you and repent of the areas which we need to be right. And Lord, that we might truly see you glorified in our marriages, in our homes, and in our families. Lord, may you be lifted up in each and every family in this church. We pray for those who are still single and contemplating finding a spouse. And Lord, we just pray that those people would not be so worried about finding a right person as being a right person. And then the right person will recognize them when the time comes. And Lord, we just pray that you would be glorified in every way. We think of those who are widowed or single here that are older. Lord, just help them to be an encouragement and example in every way. We thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We commend it to you for your glory, Lord Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.